Father, how grateful we are for the words of those songs, Lord, as we consider that day when, like you did with Adam and Eve in the garden and walk with them in the cool of the day and talk, Lord, we have great anticipation for that time in our life when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, when we will once again, Father, have the opportunity to walk with you in the garden. We thank you, our Father, that you've not left us without record of yourself down through these thousands of years. And Father, we ask that today, as we come to your word, it would be a feast for us, that our spirits would be strengthened, our hearts would be encouraged, our minds would be edified, that we would learn to walk and live with you. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we went through an introduction to this book of 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter that we have as the church to us. And he was writing this to his dear friend and his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul came into Timothy's life in Acts chapter 16. Paul was traveling with Silas, and they went through the region of Lystra and Derbe. If we turn to Acts chapter 16, we can read about that, verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who were lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. This is right after the Jerusalem Council, which was probably, in the year 48 or so. And Paul and Barnabas and John Mark had taken one missionary journey. Then they returned from that journey, and they were encouraged to go to Jerusalem. At one time, they took some offerings and things there, came back, and now they have gone to Jerusalem again for the what we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. When Paul had been going out and planting churches, Paul and Barnabas, then those churches were made up of a stronger Gentile contingent than the synagogues and churches in Jerusalem. And there began to be some conflict about how much or what parts of the Mosaic law the Gentiles should be encouraged to live by. And there were those among the Jews, some Pharisees, who had come to Messiah as Savior. Nevertheless, they were unwilling to give up their claim for salvation in the law. Now, pay very attention, for salvation. And so the Jerusalem Council met to discuss what exactly is required for salvation. And having resolved that, then Paul and Silas went back and set out again. And as they set out, they came to Acts chapter 16, Derbe and Lystra, and they picked up Timothy. Timothy was born of a Jewish woman, as we read there, and a Greek father. As far as we know, his father was not among the faithful in the synagogue or in the church. His mother, being born Jew. Also, it gives us the understanding in chapter 16 that she was a believer in Jesus as Messiah. And so when Paul wanted to take Timothy because of his reputation, then he made the decision at that time, because they were going to be ministering to a lot of Jews and some Gentiles, and all of the Jews in that area understood that he was born of a Greek father, Paul made the decision to have Timothy circumcised. He was probably about 15, 16 years old at this time. Later, when Paul began to take Titus with him, he did not have Titus circumcised, because that would have done the opposite thing in the region of Galatia. Instead of bringing the brothers and sisters together, it would have started another conflict. So we see that Paul in exercising what is the best way to reach the people we'll be going to. In this case, the best way and the least amount of stumbling block was to have Timothy circumcised, which went against or contrary to what they had just resolved in Jerusalem, saying, well, they don't have to be circumcised. Paul said, oh, no, they don't have to be, but in this case, it's the best thing to do. So that's where he picks up Timothy. They take off on the second missionary journey that Paul does, and that was from the years approximately 49 to 52. And then Paul ends up and spends some time in jail, and he gets out of jail at the end of Acts chapter 28. And then he goes on another missionary journey that we don't have record from, but putting all the pieces together, we see this fourth missionary journey, at the end of which he is arrested, this time under Nero, and from this arrest he will not escape. He will lose his life. So in these last months, perhaps, of his life, he's writing this letter to Timothy, writing from a cold, damp, mostly dark jail in Rome, not like his previous jail stay. And so this is in about the year 67. He picked up Timothy in about the year 48 or 49. So it's been 18 to 20 years now that Timothy has walked with Paul and lived with Paul and traveled with Paul, planting churches, encouraging churches, strengthening the churches, going back and ministering in those churches. And so Paul is looking back on those almost 20 years. We mentioned last week that Paul may have been born in about the year 5, and this would be the year 68-ish, so Paul would be approximately 63 years old, about 4 years older than what I am almost. And so Paul is now writing this letter back to Timothy, and I'm wondering, I have been in Delta County now a little over 20 years. The same length of time that Timothy spent with Paul. Some of you, precious few, have journeyed with me that 20 years or most of it. Some have journeyed 17 or 18 years. Some only a few years. But we leave tracks in people's lives. And these tracks that Paul left in Timothy's life, he now begins to address them. Writing not only to encourage and instruct Timothy one last time, but also if you can put yourself in Paul's place. We read the account last week out of 2 Corinthians. He has been whipped. He has been beaten. He has been stoned and left for dead. He's been shipwrecked. He's been lost at sea. He has been ridiculed, even though when he started early in the book of Acts, Paul was the number one student in school. And he had a passion and a zeal for God, a zeal that included stomping out this new cult, so-called, of the way, those who follow Jesus as Messiah. Now Paul, looking back on that 20 years, puts all his heart in this letter. I woke up this morning at about 5 o'clock. Ordinarily on Sundays, I get up at 6. And I woke up at 5 o'clock. I knew it was cloudy and gray outside. And I lay in that bed. It was so nice and snuggly and warm. And I thought, I have 1 hour to enjoy this bliss. And that's when I lay there and pray for some of you, as the Lord brings you to my mind. And this morning I was thinking of Paul laying in that cold, damp, dark prison on a dirt floor, trying even to see, to write to Timothy. How shall I pray for Timothy? And this is big for Timothy, because Timothy, from what we can glean of his character and personality from the Scriptures, is not a bold, passionate man, as we see in the Apostle Paul. Timothy loves to be a student. He loves to be in the library. And yet Paul has taken him way out of his comfort zone and made a church leader out of him. And yet at this stage, when Timothy may be approaching the age of 40, 36-ish, he still would rather be in the shadow. So Paul writes to him, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, Paul did not need to defend his apostleship to Timothy. Timothy at this time is probably still in Ephesus. And Paul is writing this letter to Timothy knowing that he will share this letter with the church and perhaps several churches, not only in Ephesus, but in the region. And so he starts out again defending his apostleship. You see, in the United States, we have almost entirely lost track of a spiritual existence. In the foundation of this country, we were very aware that there was a God, and that God loved us, and that God cherished righteousness in His people and judged wickedness. And we had a spiritual awareness. Today, we do not. Today, we think that man is the center of everything. And we only go around once, so go for the gusto. So Paul would have to defend his apostleship to us, not only as apostleship, but like in Acts 17 at Mars Hill in Athens, he would have to defend, there is a God. And this God is the God of gods. There is none beside Him. So he writes to Timothy and he says that he is an apostle by the will of God. He writes that almost entirely for Timothy, but a little bit for himself. We can see in that statement that Paul, even now, as his life is beginning to ebb and he's losing his health because of his conditions in that cell, that dark, damp cell with his little waste can in the corner, even as his life is beginning to ebb, and he'll say that later in the letter, even now, as always, Paul is aware of the divine purpose of his life. Let me ask you, do you know, since you came to the cross of Jesus Christ, confessed your sin, placed your trust in Him, counted on the blood of Jesus for your forgiveness, do you know that your life has a divine purpose, or do you just live by accident? Are you aware every day that in the morning when you wake up, God is calling you to fulfill and walk in the destiny that He has charted for you? Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. Paul was always aware that his life had a divine purpose. And so then he goes on, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life. Turn back a couple of books with me to Ephesians, please. Galatians, Ephesians, I'm going to land in chapter 3. And I want to read the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, now remember, this is the church where Timothy later served as pastor. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, he wrote this while he was in his first Roman imprisonment, or maybe in Caesarea. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles, the prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? What Paul is confessing and admonishing at the same time there is that in the centuries previous to this, even though God had revealed Himself to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and right down through the prophets, even though they had not received the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ, that is God in flesh, coming to live among us and dwell with us and take our sin, the penalty for it, to the cross. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise that's in Jesus Christ. It has always been the will of God for man to have life, eternal life, Zoe life. That quality of life that Jesus Christ in His prayer in John 17 says, and this is life, that they know You, the one true God. That personal relationship with God is life, and Jesus Christ is the point of origin for that life. And so Paul says, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. What's the implication of that on the other side? Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no life. There's only death. Death is not some cessation of the physical being. Death is that unholy separation from God that ought to put terror in the hearts of every man, woman, and child. Because to be eternally separated from God is unthinkable horror. And so He draws us to Himself through Jesus Christ. In and of Jesus Christ is the life. To Timothy, my dear son, he says, we noticed last week in the starting of 1 Timothy, he says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. In Numbers chapter 3, in verse 1, it talks about the Moses and Aaron, and then Aaron's sons, the four of them. And there's a centuries-old, ages-old tradition among the rabbis based on that verse, Numbers 3, 1, that when a discipler, for lack of a better word, later in their history they called them rabbis, when a rabbi or a discipler would take upon the responsibility of another person's sons, then in a real sense, not biologically, but in a real sense, that rabbi became the father of those sons. And so they are in stating out of Numbers 3:1 that Moses became, in that sense, the father, the spiritual father of Aaron's sons. And so in that same exact sense, because that's the context Paul comes from, you never want to forget that. Paul's a Jew first. In that sense, he says to Timothy, my dear son. Paul knows very well that he's not the biological father, but he is the one that took the mantle and the responsibility to bring up Timothy in all the ways of Christ. And so he says, rightly so, in one place, my true son, and now here, my dear son. This is Paul's last letter to him. This is their last communication. We don't know if Timothy made it to the jail before Paul was executed. But we know here that Paul is aware that he's writing his last communication to Timothy on this planet. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace is that favor and approbation of God. It's the formal commendation of God. Grace not only reaches out to us and gives us the favor of God, but it at the same time reaches out and commends us for our faith, which also was a gift, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so in the same stroke, God sheds His grace abroad so that we can be born again and saved by the blood of Christ. But in doing that, He also commends us as His children. Isn't that great? Think of that. God has reached out according to His grace to draw you in, and as we come in, then He sheds His love and His mercy, which is springing from that grace, pardoning us, purifying us, and supporting us. So the grace that enfolds us and commends us as children, first to the mercy that pardons us, that purifies us, and that supports us in all of our ways as His children. And that mercy, when we experience that, gives us peace. The consequence of mercy is peace. What kind of peace? Peace of conscience. Peace with God. It produces that internal happiness that even Paul in that dark, stinky, cold, clammy cell can have, that internal happiness and quietness and assurance. Very often when sin has marked our life and we feel out of relationship with God, some people say, I can't bear the guilt. You're right, you can't bear the guilt. That's why Jesus died. He bears the guilt. And you see that it's this grace and mercy and the attendant peace that God gives to us so that we don't have to live with our guilt. All the while, we are thinking that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy, and what He is doing is trying to convince us of His love. We are condemned because of sin. But Jesus Himself says, I did not come to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. I came to save the world. That's at the end of John chapter 3. So the condemnation we feel, while it might be right because there's sin in our lives, the condemnation itself is not from God. What comes from God is grace, mercy, and peace. From God, the Father, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Whoa. If we could but grasp the truth of even these opening verses that Paul is sharing with Timothy. Number one, your life does have divine purpose. Write that down. Mark it on your mirror. Your life does have divine purpose. Are you walking in it? Are you? Paul looks back at his 20 years almost with Timothy. And he says, this is a young man who I call my son because I took responsibility to train him to love God. Can you look back in your life, 5 years, 7 years, 20 years, and pick out of the population of the world, these are people that I deliberately poured my life into to teach them of Jesus Christ. Do you have someone like that? If you have someone that you can remember, praise the Lord. If you don't have somebody current, shame. Shame. Didn't Jesus say, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded? If we are not making disciples, we are walking in disobedience. That wasn't just for Paul that Jesus said that. He wasn't even there. It wasn't just for the disciples. That's a claim of Christ on your life. There need to be people scattered in your history that you have encouraged and trained in Jesus Christ. It is not just the pastor's job. It's yours. And if you don't have those people scattered in your history that you discipled, then find one today. Ask God. Because He already has them out there. They're already in our society. And it's our responsibility to take the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, and appeal to our society for the sake of Jesus Christ, and encourage them to the life that God gives us instead of death. We don't have to watch our society crumble. Our society crumbles because the church has neglected her first call. Discipling. Making disciples. Paul goes on, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Boy, I'll tell you, there's more there that we could even get to today. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. Paul was not always able to serve with a clear conscience. Prior to the road to Damascus, Paul thought he was serving God. But he was not serving God. He was serving a religious establishment that had abandoned God. Paul was serving a religious establishment that had abandoned God and crucified the Son of God. And on that road to Damascus, just before he entered the gates of the city, God, Jesus Christ, spoke to Paul and turned his ignorant ways into the ministry of an apostle. Paul did not forsake his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What he did was he fulfilled the faith of his fathers and was able to discern where to follow the scriptures and the Mosaic law and cast off the traditions of the elders. This is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came walking in the fullness of Moses. And yet at every turn, when he was confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he rebuked them where their traditions went against the grain of the Holy Scriptures. And this is Paul's implication here. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the prophets. With a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Paul's mission does not exclude the Old Testament. We hurt ourselves if we ever think that. And I know there have been hundreds of millions of people born again into the family of God by just a New Testament presented by a Gideon, by a VOM worker, by a GFA worker. And when they have the New Testament in their language, they can come to Christ. But the fullness of Christ is the fullness of the Word of God. We neglect any part of it to our peril. And he says, with a clear conscience, with my forefathers, I remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you. In 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, we saw that parting, probably in Macedonia, when Timothy went one way to Ephesus and Paul went another way, there was a lot of weeping at that meeting. And when they were going in separate directions, this Tuesday is going to be a tear-filled day exactly like that as we bid goodbye to Del and Jean Hampton. You know Del and Jean, some of you. Pastors at Southern Baptist Church in Cedar Ridge. He's the planting pastor of that church 37 years ago. Dell was actually the first friend I made in Delta County when I moved here. He was doing weekly meetings at Horizons Care Center. Still was up until last week. And he was a brother that came alongside to me. And so as Tekla and I greet Dell and Jean yesterday and then perhaps again tomorrow or Tuesday morning as they prepare to leave, it'll be a day of tears, as it was yesterday. And Paul says, recalling your tears, I long to see you. He's laying in this dark, cold, humid, damp jail. I long to see you, Timothy. Now, this is the same man that said to the church at Philippi, I don't know whether I want to stay or go. Because to stay here on this planet would be profitable for you, but to go, I would be immediately in the presence of Jesus. Who wouldn't want that? And yet now, when he's faced with it in days or weeks, he says, I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy. Can you put yourself in that place? Laying in that place? And say, to be filled with joy? He's a different man. I have been reminded of your sincere faith. Well, who reminded him? Just because of his prayers. His personal time with him and Jesus. That's the only comfort he has in that cell, is the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Maybe not, probably not in bodily form, but it's a communication that Paul developed over the years of coming close to Jesus Christ so that they knew each other's heart. How's your relationship with him these days? Are you developing that close relationship with Jesus Christ so that your hearts beat as one? This is where Paul was. And so he was reminded of the sincere faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded now lives in you also. What a compliment on Mother's Day. The faith was first planted in me by the efforts of my grandmother, my mom's mom. We call her my Sunday school grandma because she's the one that took us to Sunday school. She's the one that first planted the faith in us. And then after she was taken from this life, then my mother picked up so that there was no slack. And so like Timothy, the faith was planted in me first from my grandmother and now my mother and now in me. And I have an obligation to plant in my children and my children's children and in you. as some of you are my spiritual children. It was mind-blowing to me when Sherabeth, for her 16th birthday, decided that she wanted a 16th birthday with her church, not all of her friends. I mean, her friends, many of them were in the church, but she chose the church first. It's mind-blowing to me that Charity would want her graduation party with you. You're the family. You're the church. And it's refreshing to me as I go through the years and I look out there and I say, I'm the only pastor some of these people know in their whole spiritual journey. Our sheriff stood up not too many weeks ago and said, John, you're the only pastor I've ever sat under. He didn't have a strong life of faith. And as we look out over the congregation, do you know these people are your family? Do you know that? If you're placed in a hard place, like a cold, dark jail cell, do you know who loves you? For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. That word comes from the old tabernacle days when it was required that the flame always be going. And Paul says to Timothy, make certain that the flame of the gift of God in you is always burning. It's not an implication that it wasn't. It's Paul's last words. Timothy, I'm not going to be here. You need to go on without me. You need to discover the divine purpose for your life. And that has to have that flame that burns continually before the Lord as it did in the tabernacle. So for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now in 1 Timothy, Paul said the gift of God was given to him, chapter 4, around about verse 14, through the laying on of hands of the elders. Here Paul makes it personal. This gift was given you through the laying on of my hands. The gift always comes from the Holy Spirit of God. But what Paul is remembering is the ordination council that Timothy sat in and the elders at the church laying their hands, and particularly Paul representing the elders, the gift of God that was given you by the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Actually, the word is cowardice. God did not create us to be cowards. Are we afraid to share the gospel? That's not Jesus in you. That's you in you. He has not given us a spirit of timidity, but He's given us a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. The powerful energy of the Spirit of God, when it rests on a person to accomplish that person's call, and each of us has one, that power is tempered by love and soberness, which is the same as a sound mind. That is, that energizing of the Spirit of God that comes on the person during a moment of ministry, and we should all be having those, that power is tempered by the concern for edification. That's why Paul can say, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. You see, that's the energizing power of the Spirit of God, is when we, under His influence, are able to edify others in the body of Christ and to reach out in love to the lost. The most amazing thing about the persecuted church is how diligent they are to pray for those who persecute them, according to the command of Jesus. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them who spitefully use you. It's not our vengeance. So as we walk away from this passage today, number one, most important, do you realize, do you know in the depth of your heart that your life today has a divine purpose? Number two, do you know who your family is? Do you know who loves you? Number three, Are you extinguishing or fanning into flame the fire of God in your bosom? Oh, don't extinguish it. How do we find it? How do we fan it into flame? Number one, read the Scriptures. Number two, pray. Pray. And have that relationship with Jesus till your hearts beat together. And number three, go. Do something. Go. Christ has called us to our nation. I look at that Jesus video this morning, how they're showing it out there, and I wonder what it would take to do that at Cleland Park. I mean, we see the natives, right, come to Jesus. Why can't we do that at Cleland Park? Why can't we do that some night this summer at Cedar Ridge Park? Why can't we see if the young people in America, most of them who've never heard about Jesus, or at least they've never heard a kind word about Him, why can't we see if the Jesus film, which has made more converts than anything else in history practically, why can't we see if it'll work in Delta County and open a door to talk to somebody? So then somebody would have to make a movie about Delta County showing the Jesus film in Cleland Park instead of some who knows where place in Africa. And praise God that they're doing it, but shame on us that we're not. Maybe I wonder, does God give you a passion for the lost? He will, if you ask Him. Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Brother Jim, would you pray in prayer?